Morning, we're going to be discussing the teaching of our Lord in Luke, the 12th chapter, and we're going to be looking through the entirety of the chapter in just, I think, a very concise way. And I want to do that primarily because that is something that is characteristic of Jesus' teaching. And this is just a typical example of that teaching. One of the things that that I strive to do as a preacher when I prepare a lesson on most occasions, to have a particular topic under consideration, to make sure that my address is focused on a particular thing, perhaps a few points on a particular subject, so that it might have the greatest impact. And I might have to reconsider that a little bit, because Jesus, the master teacher, is an individual who was very concise in his teaching, but it often covered an array of topics, and that certainly is the case. Disparate topics, topics that may not have a great deal to in common with each other throughout a particular discourse. And this is an example of that. We're going to see how that is the case as we get into our discussion of the 12th chapter. Just very quickly to give you the setting of this particular text. Jesus was very effective early on in his ministry in Galilee. And as a result of that, while later in his life, men rejected him. At this point in time, in which Luke refers in this particular narrative, he had gained a great following. There were many crowds that were following wherever he went for the purpose of hearing what he had to say. And what he had to say often was very confrontational. It was something that was confrontational and caused a great deal of consternation, especially on the part of the Pharisees. You might note in chapter 11, preceding the 12th chapter, we're told that in verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. He went in and sat down to eat, and the Pharisee saw it. He marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And so in that marveling, he was amazed. This was one of the traditions of the elders, and Jesus did not observe it. And so Jesus, in response to him, said, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." So here he was in the house of a Pharisee and strongly antagonistic toward the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy, as indicated in the first verse of chapter 12. But it was a very strong denunciation of the practice of the Pharisees. And it's interesting that when one of the scribes... Now, the scribes were the lawyers of that day. In fact, in the New King James Version, referred to as a lawyer in verse 45 of chapter 11, we're told that one of the lawyers answered, said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things," that is, by saying these things about the Pharisees, "then you're reproaching us." And it was almost an admonition. "You need to be careful, Jesus, because when you talk about the Pharisees in this way," because the scribes, again, not only were those who were aware of the law, but were those who were enacting these various rabbinical and elder traditions. He said, "By doing this, then you reproach us as well." Well, Jesus didn't apologize for including the scribes in this denunciation. Instead, he said in verse 46, "Well, woe to you also, lawyers." So he antagonized the lawyers as well for the fact that they were, notice verse 52, taking away the key of knowledge. They were obfuscating. They were making muddy what God's actual laws and requirements were by adding to them and by distorting them in various ways. And he pronounced woes upon both the scribes and the Pharisees, and thus antagonized what were, in effect, the religious leaders of the people. Well, the people heard him gladly, but as a result of what he did, we are told in verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say that they might accuse him. And so we find kind of a setting. We have him as being a popular teacher at this time, so much so that as you get into the 12th chapter in verse 1, we're told an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. This is how many people were there to listen to him as he taught. But the religious people of the day, and that is the religious leaders, because of their vested interests in the way things were, and their desire to maintain their own opinions and their own teachings, they were not accepting of what Jesus had to say. So a conflict that, in fact, remained throughout the ministry of Jesus and ultimately cost him his life, led to his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary, is something that is evident even early on in his ministry. Now, I want you to note that in this particular text of Luke chapter 12, as these individuals come together, we are told that he began to say to his disciples, verse 1 of chapter 12. So he begins to teach his disciples. Now, what some might ask, were the teachings here only for his most intimate of disciples? Well, in fact, we are told that Peter asked that same question in verse 41 of the text. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people?" And of course, Jesus was calling upon all who would be receptive of his teaching to hear. But you'll notice in verse 13 of the text that one from the crowd in the midst of his teaching said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So it's kind of an interesting thing when you think of a great multitude and the fact that there were no artificial means of making oneself heard, that it may have been something to where in the outer reaches of the crowd that individuals were not paying attention. But there were some in the crowd, certainly, that were listening to him. His disciples were rapt listeners to what Jesus had to say. These words are significant, and they have their application, as this is typical, not only to the disciples at that time, but those of us who are his disciples today. And so it's very important, as these things are contemplated, that we make application as we look at what Jesus had to say. But again, there are numerous topics that we want to examine in his teaching here in this particular text. Let's start off with the statement that he makes in verses 1 through 3, which is basically a restatement to his disciples of the condemnation that he made of the Pharisees beginning in the previous chapter in verse 39. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, one of the things that you'll see as you look at the divine narrative concerning the life of Jesus is that there was much plotting that was made against him. These individuals, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests in the synagogue, in the temple, all of these individuals had an agenda that they sought to perform or to accomplish with regard to the Christ. They had a problem with his position as one speaking with authority. They had a problem with the divine signs and the miracles that he performed, the fact that the people had begun to follow him. And that problem was not that Jesus was doing anything that was wrong. These things were indications of his authority. Their interest was not in following the one who was right. Their interest was in maintaining their place as the leaders or the people of influence among the common people of Israel. And so because they had that vested interest in maintaining the status quo, it is often that they covenanted together in order to bring down our Lord, to in some way confuse him or confute what he was teaching. Perhaps later on, as they hatched plots against his life, to actually have him killed as a result of his teaching of truth and his condemnation of them. So these were individuals that were purporting to be righteous. They were individuals who claimed to be those who believed in God and were looking for a Messiah, desirous of righteousness and very serious adherence to the laws of God, and yet their heart was full of malice. Their heart was full of hatred. Their heart was full of arrogance and pride. What they were showing to men is not what was within them. They were hypocrites. Now, what Jesus tells his disciples, and by extension tells us today, is to make sure that what is inside is the same as what is outside. Because what is true and what will become evident as time progresses, either in this life or in judgment, is that everything that is done in private will be made known. You can't hide your heart from God. You can't hide your heart from judgment. And this is the problem with hypocrisy. There are many individuals who do what they do to be seen of men. You consider the Pharisees who sat on the street corner and offered up these long prayers, the pretense that they thought they would be heard by their much speaking. They broadened their phylacteries. That is, they brought attention to themselves in the way in which they dressed. As they fasted, they put sackcloth, a very coarse material, upon themselves, and they disfigured their face with ashes so that people would say, look at him, look at how righteous he is, look at how he is fasting. And everything that they did was outward so that they would be perceived as righteous before men. But as a group, these Pharisees had these heart sins that were very prevalent with regard to their pride and arrogance, with regard to their malice toward the Son of God. And so it can be said very clearly that these were hypocrites. And hypocrisy is something that is unpalatable to God in any time. And it certainly is in our day and time as well. So please be careful to assure that as you live for the Lord, that's exactly what you are doing. That you are living your life in such a way, considering in both actions as well as thoughts in all aspects of your profession, what it is that God would desire for you, what Christ would have you to do. That you're not doing it, living your life so that individual men will look at you and perceive you to be righteous. It's not a facade. It's not a part that you're playing. We've mentioned this on many occasions, but the concept of hypocrisy actually has its origin in the theater, the wearing of a mask. So that you're not appearing as you in reality are. And in fact, it was something that was prevalent, for example, in Greek theater, that individuals would wear masks before their face to play a part. In our day and time, they take on a persona. And you'll often hear actors and actresses saying that I'm very different from the part that I'm playing. They usually say that if they're playing someone very evil. You know, that's not really me. I'm not really that way. I'm not that mean. I'm not that horrible to people in real life. It's a part that they're playing. Well, we should never be playing a part when it comes to our faith in Christ. Hypocrisy is something that is not only unpalatable to God, but understand this, it will always be revealed in the end because God knows your heart. Men, you can fool, but you cannot fool God. And so beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Do not allow their influence, the way they were, to be something that influences you or that you might become as they are. Now, the second section, again, this is a disparate or a different thought entirely. He begins to talk about the need to fear. Now, it may be combined with the great influence that the Pharisees and scribes had. In other words, the people may well have feared. Well, what would happen if we separate ourselves from the Pharisees? If we start acting differently, if we called them on their ungodliness and their hypocrisies, how will it be for us? And his answer in verse 4 is, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And again, the question might be, should I fear men? And this has a special application with regard to the life that I live as a Christian. Should I take into consideration what might happen to me if I profess my faith? Should I take into consideration what men might do to me if indeed I stand for what I know to be right? And the answer is no, you should not. You should not fear them. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that if you do these things, not to worry about it because God's going to protect you from them? That's not what he's saying. Because he says there is only so much that men can do to you. The ultimate that men can do to you is to take your life. Now, for many of us, that's sufficient reason to fear. But he's making a point here. It's what you're doing when you live for Christ, what you're doing when you seek to serve God, is establishing for yourself a relationship with the Almighty which will secure for you the hope of heaven. In other words, what you are determining to do is to live in such a way as to ensure that that which comes after death will be a pleasant, a blissful, a positive experience. And understanding that this life is merely a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. And in contrast to that, the life which is to come is eternal. Now, there are consequences for living for Christ and putting our focus on the things that come later. And that is that you will, as a result of that, risk the antagonism and hatred, the malice and enmity of the world. And as such, men may persecute you as a result of your faith. Men may even come to the point to where they kill you as a result of your faith. I'm so thankful for the fact that we live in a society where such persecution is not the norm and hasn't been for generations. I fear that sometime in the future, that if not my generation, or perhaps even my children's generation, perhaps my grandchildren's generation, you will lose your life or be imprisoned as a result of the proclamation of faith. It seems to be going in that direction if the Lord tarries. But the fact is, as a result of the antagonism and enmity that the world has with God, as a result of following God, it very well may be that we will suffer persecution, even to the point of death, as a profession of our faith. But understand this, that's the worst that they can do to you. And so let's put a contrast up here between what man can do and what God can do. And I would remind you of the text, for example, of 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, as the Apostle Paul talks about it is a righteous thing with God to visit upon those who do not believe, those who are rebellious. In fact, those who are guilty of persecuting the Thessalonians, tribulation and wrath. Eternal destruction from the presence of God is visited upon those who are ungodly and those who are rebellious and those who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in effect, what he's saying is, determine who it is that you're going to follow. Are you going to follow those who have the ability to destroy your life, and that alone? Or are you going to follow the one who has both the power to kill, but also to destroy eternally? Who are you going to follow? But having said that, notice very clearly the statement that is made in verses 6 and 7, as you contemplate the possibility of following after the God of heaven, who has the ability to destroy not only the body, but also the soul. He says, fear him, and then he immediately says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, because you are of more value than the sparrows. What that indicates is the one that we are to fear, the one who we are to respect, the one who we are to give our allegiance to as a result of what he is capable of doing in judgment, is not an individual if we have given our allegiance to that we have to fear, because he loves us. And he values us. He is not a capricious God, but rather has given us the promise that if we will serve him, then as a result of that, we will have eternity. He will not destroy us if we serve him. And so, it's a very simple choice to be made for the disciple of Christ. It may cost me my life, but it guarantees me eternal life. And as a result of that, I'm going to fear God rather than fear men. And that's what he calls us to again and again in Scripture. But this is a very typical example of that in verses 4 and 7 of the text. And so as he continues on in verses 8 and 9, as he says, to fear God, he says, do not deny him. Whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So here again, you have these people, these disciples, and you have the Pharisees who were assailing constantly Jesus Christ, who were seeking to confute him and confound him, who were trying to bring about his ruin. And so you have the people who are looking at the Pharisees and they're thinking to themselves, you know, if I cast my lot with Jesus, I may lose my life as a result of it. But understand this, individuals who will deny Jesus, individuals who are unwilling to confess Jesus, unwilling to boldly proclaim their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, are not worthy of eternal life. But if an individual is willing, despite the consequence of what he does. To confess Jesus Christ before men will receive that divine inheritance as a result of such confession. We talk about the necessity of confession with regard to a man's salvation. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You remember specifically the confession that was offered first of all by Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that was made by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, as he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." That confession is something that is required for us to be saved. You cannot be saved unless you are willing to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. It is required of you. But sometimes people have the idea that I only have to do it once, and that's not true. Nowhere in Scripture is there any indication that it's all right to do it just once. We're talking about a continued profession as a child of God. There is never any point in time where it is acceptable for you to become ashamed of your Lord, to reject or deny Jesus as your Christ. You remember the sin of Peter under great provocation when he denied the Lord three times. There's a reason why he went out and wept bitterly, because he had disappointed his master. He had hid in a time of great provocation, in a time of great personal danger. He had hid his allegiance to the master and shown himself in that case to be unfaithful. Now, I don't want to besmirch Peter in that regard. Again, the provocation was great. The consequences of such a profession were profound at that time. The same thing can be true in our lives as well. We need to understand that danger and never, ever deny our Lord, but rather confess Him before men. Next point, beware of covetousness. Now, at this point in time in the discourse, it seems that he's interrupted, because while we could say that these first 15 verses or so, or excuse me, verse 12 verses or so, are kind of all involved with regard to a response to the antagonism of the Pharisees and scribes to Jesus and his disciples, now there's an interruption, and it's a rather selfish interruption as far as I can tell. One from the crowd interrupts him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's pretty selfish on his part. He's taking away from these spiritual considerations to try to get Jesus to get on his side concerning conflict, a dispute that he has with regard to his inheritance with his own earthly or fleshly brother. And Jesus answered him rather harshly and said to him in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge and arbiter over you?" And I can almost say, why in the world, or see where he would be saying, why in the world are you interrupting me to get me to involve myself in a family spat concerning money? But this man, he wanted his just due. So what does Jesus begin to talk about? He begins to talk about covetousness, something that was evident in the heart of this individual. Forget all of the spiritual teaching Jesus was doing. Forget all the important things about this. He just wanted Jesus to be on his side in a dispute. He wanted him to testify on his behalf. So Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Notice what he says in verse 15. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Had opportunity, a very great privilege to preach the funeral of Brother Jack Simpson just day before yesterday. And there's a point that I made in that lesson that I think is germane at this point in time, and that is when you get to the end of your life and it is all distilled down to the essence, that is what life is about. It's never about what you've done, what you've accomplished, what your life has as far as value, what the monetary value is, what possessions you have, what size of the inheritance. All that matters is faith and family. And I think that that's a true statement. I was thinking, trying to think of someone who recently passed from this earth who was rich. And the one I came up with was Steve Jobs. I know it's been a little while ago, but he was a multi-billionaire as a result of his running the Apple company. And I'll tell you this, that with all of his accomplishments, and he was a visionary and accomplished many things, that wasn't what was important to his family at his deathbed. Not important to what was important to him at his deathbed either. We spend all of our time, so much of our time, worried about money. This individual here worried about his inheritance, wanting to make sure that he got what was his. We spend our time living our lives trying to make money and trying to save money and trying to pass on money and trying to get things. All of these things. That's not what life is about. And yet, because of the short-sightedness of man, the materialistic tendencies of man, we spend so much of our time and attention based on those things. He said, beware of that. That's not what's important. That's not what life is all about. And it's too often that it is at an individual's deathbed that we finally come to that understanding and realization of the truthfulness of that statement. He begins to bring a parable into place concerning the rich man in verses 16 and following, who all that was important to him was his life lived in excess and luxury, take, eat, drink, and be merry. And he said, this night your soul will be required of you, then whose things will those be that you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So beware of covetousness. Beware of placing material things, mammon, as your priority and your preeminent concern in your life, because that's not what life is about. Now, having said that, these things are tied in. He next tells them not to be worried. Verses 22 and 23 of the text, he said, therefore I say to you, not worry about your life. Well, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the possessions, having enough, getting by, getting the things that you want in life or that you need in life. He says, don't worry about that. And that's what covetousness reeks. It's what comes as a result of it. As individuals, because they place such value upon possessions, that's what they worry about. They're anxious about obtaining those things. They're worried that they'll not get them. And when they get them, they're worried about keeping them. That's what safes are about. You know? And everybody wants a safe. Now, it's an empty safe, but I've got a safe. Now I can get stuff and put in the safe. And when I get it in the safe, I close the safe because what I got, I want to keep. And your life is so concerned about those things, anxious about those things. And the Christian, the child of God, is not to be overly concerned about those kinds of material things. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor about the body, what you'll put on, because life is more than food. And the body is more than clothing. Don't worry about those things. It's not talking about don't support your family. An individual who's not cared for his own is worse than an infidel. It's not saying not to make provision or to plan. It's not saying do not be a good steward. It's saying don't worry. Don't be anxious about those things. Because ultimately that's not what life is about. And as a result of that, individuals, because they are covetous, because they have such an interest and a focus upon material things, that's what their life becomes. And as a result of that, it displaces God. And it brings anxiety and worry in their lives. Now, instead, what should we do? Well, here's the third part of it. Make righteousness your priority. Service to God your priority rather than those physical things. After talking about the value of the ravens and the value of the lilies of the field, such as that, I want you to notice what he says in verse 29. He says, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. Now we're talking now about macro, big things. You know, he puts this both on the individual level and the big level. He says, You're spending too much time worrying about what you're going to eat. You're worrying about what you're going to put on. You know, that's what the nations of the world do. Oh, isn't that true in our society today? What is always the preeminent concern and consideration on the news? The economy. Every single day, the stories about the economy. As we relate those who are suffering, as we relate where it's going to go, what are the trends, how is it going to be accomplished, what can the government do, what the government shouldn't do, all the arguments and concerns and all the things that people are worried about and involved with is the economy, the economy, the economy. And he's right now here saying it's not about it. It's not about the economy. That's what the world worries about. All of the nations of the world seek after these things, but your Father knows you need these things. If you seek the kingdom of God, verse 31, seek the kingdom of God, all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wonderful, wonderful lesson for us concerning where our priorities should be. Don't worry. The Lord knows. Make service to Him your priority in life. And in the end, it will all work out. If not here, certainly in eternity. Can you imagine a place where the money bags don't wear out? A money bag, a place where the treasures are unending. And the treasures are great and wonderful to the extent of where the world cannot even understand. Remember Jesus' teaching, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The values that are to come far supersede anything that can be gained in this life. And so righteousness to God should be our first priority. And then, this idea of preparedness, seeking first, comes in with regard to his coming. And I want you to note, and these last three are a little bit, not quite as closely tied together. But he begins talking in verse 37 of the text, concerning the servants, and it's a part involved with seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But he talks about the end time. And he says in verse 37, "Blessed are the servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so," that is, that they are watching, "blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I was watching just a few nights ago, I forget now the name of the program, but it was dealing with a group of people who call themselves preppers. Maybe you've heard of these individuals. They call themselves preppers, and what they're doing is getting ready for the end of the world. But in the end of the world, they're not talking about the coming of our Lord. They're talking about maybe the economic collapse that is going to be worldwide, where now it's going to be anarchy. And so what these preppers do, who believe that the economy is going to collapse, they get guns and they get bullets to make sure that they can protect themselves so that what they have, people won't be able to take it from them. But they also make sure that, we're going to prep by making sure that we hoard and have things that we can barter with, because after the collapse of the economy, then we're going to have a new way of dealing with individuals and getting what we need by giving, and it's the barter system. That's important. So they do these preps. And then you have someone else who's a prepper, and what they say, when this all happens, this big end of the world event happens, it's going to come because an asteroid's going to hit. And so they've got their bunkers that they build, and they make sure that everything is presented so that if the asteroid hits, then they'll be underground and they'll be able to live through it while everybody else will die, and they get their guns and they get their bullets and they get their food and they do some of the same things, but it's to be prepared for that eventuality. And then someone says, it's not going to be that, it's going to be a nuclear bomb, and they get their bunkers too. Or you have individuals who say, no, that's not what's going to happen. There's going to be a great virus that's going to work out, blow out mankind. And so they get their masks, and they get their alcohol, and their gloves, and their clothes, and their hazmat suits, and all these. The preppers are preparing for the end of time. Everyone has a different idea of the end of time and how to prepare and how to prep for it. Well, there is going to be an end of time. The Lord is going to come again. The promise is given to us as Christians that in that day the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So none of what those doomsday preppers are doing is going to make any difference at all, because everything is coming to an end. You cannot prepare by getting canned goods. You cannot prepare by hoarding. You cannot prepare by getting enough bullets and guns so that when everything comes to an end, those who are trying to take away from you won't be able to do it. You prepare by seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when you've prepared in that way, when that eventuality comes and the world ends, you are prepared for eternity. You have the Thessalonians. Some of the Thessalonians had actually stopped working. They thought that the world was going to come to an end very, very soon. They They understood the teaching of our Lord and of his apostles to indicate the imminent end of the world. And as a result of that, they had stopped working at all. They were kind of like some of those that they go up on top of a mountain when they predict the end of the world. Just sit there and look up in the sky and wait for it. Just check out of life. Well, these individuals, because Jesus hadn't come yet, after they stopped working, they began to gossip and be busybodies and meddle in other affairs. Why? Because idle hands of the devil's workshop. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, so they got involved in things they ought not to be doing. They had a wrong idea of what it means to be ready. You get ready by living righteously. The ultimate end. It is coming. Prepare yourself by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the way in which you prepare for the doomsday, the end of the world, the coming of our Lord. I want you to notice in the interim, however, he has something to say. He says in verses 51 and following, not 52 and 53, but 51 and following, he says, do you suppose, notice Jesus' words, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Wait a second. I seem to remember at his birth the proclamation, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Him being called the Prince of Peace. And there is truth to that. Of course, the peace that's under consideration there is the reconciliation of God to man. Not man to man, but God to man. But in reality, because of what was accomplished in his coming, he says, I didn't come to give peace on earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. So as a result of Jesus coming, understand this, there is going to be division that will exist among people. Why? Because some will accept him and others will reject him. And so he says, I did not come just to give peace, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's a very, very important warning. Understand this, brethren, that you have to put God first. And when you do, as a result of putting God first, you will become an enemy of, or let's put it this way, by becoming a Christian, you will antagonize those who do not love God and love Jesus Christ. And often, unfortunately, it is so that when that happens, you will antagonize sometimes those who are your friends or those who are your family. You will antagonize your loved ones as you put Christ first because they're unwilling to do so, and division is a result of it. What does he say? Does he say, well, make sure that you live in such a way as not to antagonize? No. He says, understand the reality of it and be prepared. Be ready for it. Why do I need to be prepared for it? I mean, why is it if I have family members who are not Christians and I embrace Christ as my Savior, I testify about him, I proclaim him, I conform my life to his, I convict individuals of sin, why is it, should it concern me, or should I be concerned about the fact that there will be individuals in my own family that won't accept that? The reason why is because it's very, 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 very difficult for us to overcome the temptation to compromise. Family, especially, and I think that's why this is used as an example, is such an important part of our lives. And the devotion that we have for our mothers and our fathers and our children is so great. And we can extend this, by the way. We can extend this to friends. Why is it that I don't live as I should, or I don't proclaim him before those I come into contact with? Because I don't want to antagonize them. And so we compromise the principles of truth. We're willing to compromise how we conduct ourselves. We're willing to compromise our call to share the gospel with others, to convict individuals of their sin. Because, why? Because they're more important than our service to God. That's ultimately the only reason for it. It has to be. It's the idea, again, of priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Understand this. Jesus came for the purpose of putting that division there. What he's saying is you've got to reject father and mother if they come between you and God. You have to reject child, son and daughter, if they come between you and service to God. Now, that's not saying that you have the right to neglect them. It means that you have to serve God first. He even goes so far as to say hate as a contrast to the love of God. It is that important. It is that significant. There is no room for compromise with regard to your faith. You cannot in any way say, I love you, God, but. Because any condition that is placed upon that phrase, I love you, God, is unacceptable to the Almighty in heaven. Even to the point of division in family. Because that was why Jesus came. He came for the purpose of making a delineation, a mark, between those who are His and those who are not. And those who are His and those who are not are naturally in opposition to one another. And the antagonism is there. We don't sweep it under the rug. And that's what this world does today. Even the religious people of this world today, they don't want to have this conflict. They don't want to have this antagonism. They don't want to have these hard feelings. They don't want people to roll their eyes at them or to talk bad about them or even to persecute them. Dare say even put them to death as a result of their faith. And so what they try to do is to compromise and accommodate. Come as you are. We accept everyone. We have absolutely no standards in effect. Well, God does. And He says we have to put Him first. And the division will come as a result of it. And then the final point that we want to make from the text, found in verses 54 through 56, as He calls them to discernment. Notice He said to the multitudes. Now, this was, of course, concerning the events of that day. I want you to understand the context here, because I'm simply going to make an application to the point He was making. In the first century, there were some significant things that were happening. Last of all, God sent His Son. In the fullness of time, He sent Jesus. In the last days, Christ came. Jesus was there before them. And this ministry and the ultimate death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead, this is the formation, the climax of God's scheme of redemption for man that was happening at that particular time. These were times of import. And all of the signs were there. They were right before them. And He called them to be discerning of these things. He said, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower's coming. And so it is. So again, apparently there were some climate indications there in that part of the world where if you saw a particular thing happening, you could say as a result of that, it's going to rain. And it was right. They could discern it. They could determine it out of their practical experience and what had gone before. He says, when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it? You do not discern this time. How is it that you cannot understand what is now happening? And it was such a great and wondrous thing. And yet, as you go through His ministry, yes, there were multitudes here at this particular time, but they had no full understanding the significance of His life and His ministry then. Even His disciples from time to time struggled with that. The world ultimately rejected Him. The world today continues to reject Him as Savior. Not understanding the entirety of the significance of the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection from the dead. Discernment. The ability to figure out what was important then, what was happening then, and by extension today, the ability to discern these things as well. Why can't you see that Jesus is indeed the Son of God? Why can't you see the importance of putting Him first in your life? Why can't you see how much more important it is to have that spiritual focus, to worry about not the things on the earth, but rather the things that are to come? Why can't you see? And as such, because you have such spiritual discernment, because you have had your senses exercised to discern good and evil, conduct yourself and comport yourself in such a way as to be found faithful and ready when He comes. Now, how do we know? We don't know when He's going to come. It's not possible. It's like a thief in the night. And so how do we prepare? It's by ensuring that our life is in keeping with his word and His teaching and His will for us. Because by doing that, we can be assured that whether He comes in the second watch or whether He comes in the wee hours of the morning, in the darkest of night, that we will be prepared for His coming. It takes discernment. It takes not being short-sighted, even to blindness, but rather far-sighted in recognizing the importance of living life for God. And I think that if you want to have a central theme throughout these fairly distinct points that is made in his lesson, it's just that. It's what's important here is looking to heaven and looking to eternity and ensuring that your life is in keeping with the principles that Christ has established so that when that time comes, you're ready. You're prepared for his coming. So we offer that opportunity to you this morning. We don't know your heart, but if you are one who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you can do that today so that if he comes in the second watch or in the third watch of the night, if he comes tonight, then you will be prepared for that coming and be able to spend an eternity in his presence. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before those assembled today. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can become a child of his and have the hope of eternity. We offer ourselves to you in that regard. If there is anything that we can do for you, or if there is another who is here who has a need for prayers or encouragement in some way, the invitation is extended. We ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.